Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor here at Resonate. I'm glad you are with us. Thanks, Rory. It's really good to be here this week. The whole group of us just came off of a week at Hope Heals Camp. And so for my fellow Hope Healsers, either this past week or those that came the week before that, I know a few of you did. It's a simple call and response. We should all know it. I am with you. God is with you.
God is for you.
Now, if you don't know Hope Heals up to this point, you maybe missed the announcement a couple months ago or so. It's a camp that is sort of an interability camp for families, particularly to serve families that are affected by disability. And so you've got all sorts of campers together, all sorts of families, different things happening depending on sort of what life experience people are walking through. And it's an amazing, amazing experience. And it's a space where often people probably do wonder that sort of question, that sort of spoken out loud struggle. Is God really for me? Because historically, particularly in that sort of community, there's not a lot that feels like it's for them. Whether it's the just the ways they interact with the world that doesn't feel like it considers them, considers their humanness. And even in Rome or in Greece or in these ancient worlds, those would have been rejected. And yet it was a question, is God for me? Even during the week, I would watch campers kind of come in a little hesitant. They'd be sort of nervous. It's sort of their first experience in the sort of camp world that many of them don't have much experience in. They're sitting there messing with their lanyards and unsure if they really belong. And there's always the step of a volunteer of some sort letting them know you're meant to be here. And everything changes. You see their shoulders kind of drop, smile sort of returns, and the camper grows more confident. But let's be real. At some point, these sort of questions, these sort of doubts, it's probably something we all think. Is God really for me? Maybe God's disappointed with me. Maybe I've messed up too much. Maybe I'm not enough. Maybe I really am all on my own. I appreciated John Post last week after the service. He's like, I can hear that message every week related to the prodigal son story. And so this week, we're going to get actually more in that direction. Just more of just how much and how radical God's love, God's investment, God's care for his people actually is. And this past week, I just had a daily reminder, day in and day out. God is with you. Gosh, I knew this would happen. God is with you and God is for you. It just lined up perfectly. And we're going to watch Paul make this declaration very explicit in Romans 8 in this beautiful major chapter that we're not going to unpack the whole thing. But he says this, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And Paul doesn't just tell us God is for us. He actually dares to ask the question, if God's for us, who could? What could possibly stand against us? And he's not looking for an answer. I mean, this is declaration material at this point. He's drawing the line in the sand, but he opens it in with the context question, right? What are we to say about these things? Well, what are these things? Well, as I said, we're not going to go back through all of Romans 1 through 8, but particularly just chapter 8 alone. He opens the chapter reminding this crowd, this audience, the Roman church, that there is no condemnation now in Christ. That what Christ came to do was to take sinners, those guilty under the law, those guilty because of our brokenness and our sin, and declare us not guilty. The verdict is in. There's no condemnation. And are we given that sort of freedom to not be the guilty ones, but then he reminds us that we now have the Spirit of God in us. That God sends his Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, now gives us life. It gives us resurrection power. It gives us freedom. And not just that, not just are we empowered, but even status. He talks about us being adopted into God's family, that we're not just an outsider or a servant or something along those lines, that we are given this the spirit of adoption. We get to say, Abba, Father. That is a unique status that we now have. But there's still probably the questions. Okay, well, I have the status. I'm a child. There's no more condemnation. I'm filled with the Spirit. Why do things still seem like a struggle? Why is the church still persecuted? Why is this still happening? Why hasn't the world sort of culminated and there's no more tears yet? Why is that happening? And Paul also reminds them that even in their pain, even in their struggle, there's nothing wasted. That in the hands of this God, as his son and daughter that you might be, that all of it can be good for the good of those who love him. Like every verse is a sort of brick, a foundation of assurance. Each promise builds towards this explosive conclusion in the text. If all of that is true, what could possibly stand against you? If all those things are absolutely true, it's as if Paul wants you to know, God, with God, you are not alone and you are not unloved. Now, a brief disclaimer. When we say God is for us, I do want to be sure to say that doesn't mean that God is automatically for everything you do, right? Some people will abuse this verse to defend all sorts of actions. This isn't a blank check of preferences or politics or opinions. Paul isn't saying God is for whatever you strongly feel about things, but he's saying God in Christ is for you, for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your becoming more like Christ, for your eternal security. He'll use that as a reference too, for your future glory, that he's for those things. That is where your confidence should be rooted. And let me also say this too on the flip side. Self-confidence without God is idolatry. Like, it's just believing in yourself, independent of God, is adultery. It's messy. It'll lead to all sorts of problems for you. Self-confidence rooted in God confidence, I would say that's worship. And here's what I mean by that. I think there's sometimes a subtle lie, particularly in sort of the reform circles we sometimes run in, that the more we beat ourselves up, the more we're honoring God. That if we constantly just feel unworthy, ashamed, sort of self-loathing, that somehow that's more spiritual. And hear me. Yes, sin is real. Sin brings upon itself wrath and death. And yes, we are all guilty participants in the brokenness of this world. But the gospel doesn't end with, you're unworthy, and God just declared you worthy. We hear, God so loved. He looked down at the mess, worthy, unworthy, deserving, undeserving. He looked down at it and it didn't stop him. He so loved that he gave his son. And I think Paul is leading to that sort of argument. St. Catherine of Siena calls it the pazzo de amore, this mad, crazy love that God has, a love that makes no sense for the world. So if God is for you, if he's gone to these lengths to love and redeem you, right? To pay for your sin on the cross, there's no more condemnation. To put his presence in the power of the Spirit and to empower you, to adopt you as a son and daughter, to continue to work to redeem you, even the most broken parts of your story, then the opinions of others, the weight of the past, even your worst days of the week, no longer have the final word. And he moves to the argument, said the cross is the proof of all this. Going to verse 32, he did not even spare his own son. He offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? So Paul is doing a little bit of a Hebrew argument here, the kal chomer. It's this comparing lesser and greater things. That if God was willing to do this greater act, right, then how much more will he actually take care of all the lesser things? If God gave you the greatest treasure in his son, why do you think he'd fail to carry through on the lesser things for the rest of your life? In the language, spare his only son, most think this is actually a reference back to Abraham a bit. For his audience, that would think Abraham was great. I mean, he was willing to even offer his son. And I think Paul's reminding, God went so much further than even Abraham, your hero in the faith, ever went. Imagine you hear a story maybe of a parent. And the parent gives up their kidney so that their child can live. Now, what would you expect to hear from how this parent lives with their child from that point on? It'd be weird to hear that they were unkind, sort of irresponsible, unloving towards the child, that if they were willing to take this big step, we should expect that they would care for the little things as well. And God doesn't spare his son. He doesn't hold back. He went all in. If he gave his best then, he wouldn't withhold now. And the cross is just the beginning of the salvation story. Not just the beginning of the salvation story, it is the guarantee. And I think Paul's trying to get to that too, this ongoing commitment, not just the start, but the foundation. It's as if to say sort of this, God sort of paid a deposit for us. His son, that's the payment of a deposit. But here's the deal, that deposit was 100% of the value, right? And now God's gonna finish it because it's already taken care of. It's already accomplished. That 100% is paid in full. So how much more will he continue to care if he's already paid for it in full? It's the foundation of assurance. The cross doesn't whisper, it shouts, God is for you. And when you question God's heart, I think the invitation is to look at the cross. Not to look at our circumstances, not to look at just our emotions in that moment, but the cross. When doubt creeps in, when shame starts whispering, you don't have to wonder if God changed his mind about you. You don't have to live waiting for the other shoe to drop. You don't have to wonder if that one sin last week will put you over the edge. You don't have to assume God is rolling his eyes, quietly disappointed every time with you. You don't have to interpret the hard things in your life necessarily as punishment. You don't have to brace yourself for divine rejection because you didn't do your quiet time or whatever this week. You have that acceptance. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't have a Tolkien or a Lewis reference. So in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, I mean, Edmund screws up royally. Trust the White Witch. Everything goes awry. He's full of shame, full of guilt. And then he has a conversation with Aslan. And Aslan doesn't approach with condemnation. He approaches with love, approaches with acceptance of Edmund, and everything changes. A God who is for us. You could trust a God who has already gone all in. If he gave his own son, what more could he do to possibly prove his love for you? And the verdict is already in. We get this language as well, starting in verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. But even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So sometimes I think we apply too much judicial language to the text, but I think here it's very much judicial language. There's an accusation against us, and it's real. There is guilt against us, and it's real. And there's a verdict against us, and it's already been settled. It's sort of the picture. It's almost like coming into the courtroom, you know you're going to have to plead the case, and then the judge is like, I already made up my mind about this. You're forgiven. I don't care what you're going to say. I don't care what you're going to bring to the table. I already know it, and you're already forgiven. The charges just don't stick. The verdict is in. Jesus is risen, the reigning king, and is interceding for you. God has justified you. Now hear me, this isn't just past tense mercy. It's present tense advocacy. Paul doesn't use this language much, but this picture here that Jesus is not just your savior, but your advocate, that he's actively praying for you. It's not just that he was for you, it's that he is for you. Even now. So as we continue to walk forward, you don't have to keep defending yourself, trying to prove to God that you're worth loving. You don't have to mentally rehearse your resume before you pray of everything you did wrong and maybe all the things that you need to ask for forgiveness about. You don't have to carry guilt over things God has already forgiven. You don't, and hear me, that's not to say confession is not a good, healthy thing. You don't have to carry guilt over the things God has already forgiven. You don't have to avoid community or worship because you feel unworthy to be there. If you had a week that's just a disaster, this is where you should be. It's like going to the hospital when you find out you are way sicker than you thought you were. You don't have to fear that one day God will finally get fed up and change his mind about you. When shame creeps in, remember, the case is closed. The judge has ruled. The advocate is still speaking, and the verdict hasn't changed. John will use the same language in 1 John. He says, if anyone does sin, which is a ridiculous phrase to begin with. Yes, that's all of us. We will. There's no if to that. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Your standing with God doesn't rise and fall on your performance. You don't stand alone. You are represented by the one who conquered death. So we can stop living like a defendant, stop trying to earn what Christ has already won. That was a helpful image from this last week. There were sort of like teen breakouts and stuff. And I was with the teen group. And the speaker talks about name tags, that we all carry like different name tags sometimes on us. And maybe the hello, my name is, and the phrase that sometimes we carry is, I'm a failure, or I'm forgotten, or overlooked, or I'm broken, or all these different name tags that we carry around so often. And I think what the reminder from Paul here is that in Christ, no, our name tags are adopted. It's loved. It's wanted. It's whole. This is what we have every day with Christ as our advocate. I know of one father in this congregation who, gosh, just used to carry just this invisible weight every morning. Years of following Jesus, he still felt like every day he'd wake up as a failure. Like he needed to earn God's favor all over again. Like everything throughout the day was just a reminder all the time of how much he was screwing up. And he'd sit in traffic, he'd rehearse his regrets, he was, you know, snapping at the kids the night before, or he just missed so much prayer over the last few weeks, not being spiritual enough. It's as if his default mode was, I'm in spiritual probation. And then something shifted. One day he realized, I've been living, really like this text, I've been living like a defendant and not a son. And if God is for me, then maybe I can stop living like I'm always on trial. And that next Monday, I'll tell you what, nothing about his life had changed. Yet everything about his life changed. Right? He still had meetings. He still had bills. He still had stresses. He still had messes. But this time, he faced it as someone who knew with confidence, God is with me. God is for me. And he lived as if finally he was not chasing approval, but walking in love. There's a little bit about this message that's sometimes hard to go. Here are the practical steps. It's almost a mind shift of life. And Paul reminds us this is a love that will not let us go. The culmination of the chapter. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor any other thing, created thing, will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a crescendo of this whole argument. Not a theological conclusion, but a sort of doxological eruption, I think, from Paul here. He throws everything possible onto the table, right? Suffering, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, heights, depths. Almost like that. I covered it all. I think that's what he's going for. It's like, I'm just listing off everything I can think of. Real enemies. Spiritual, physical, emotional, existential. And this is Paul, who's not preaching a sanitized gospel. He has lived so many of these words. A lifetime of beatings, shipwrecks, re- rejection, prison, all of it, a part of his story. And he looks at all of it and says, none of it wins. And he quotes Psalm 44 here, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And I think he's reminding these people that this has always been a part of the story. This isn't some New Testament Jesus-only thing. This is a part of the story of God's people. Suffering doesn't disprove God's love. It puts you on the path of it. It's not God is for you, so nothing hard is going to happen anymore. It is when hard things come, you are still held and loved. And he's able to sit there and go, because of that, we are more than victorious. Not just victorious, somehow more than whatever victorious is. And not victorious by escape, not victorious by avoiding it all, but victorious through endurance, not removed from pain, but held through it. It's like resurrected faith. It's not the absence of struggle, it's confidence that nothing you face, not suffering, not failure, not even death, can undo what God has done. Resurrection talk. Which, hear me, you don't conquer because you're strong. You conquer because you're loved. That's Paul's framing. You know how he can feel so confident in the conquering? It's because he just said, God so loved us. Nothing's going to separate that. It's just loving till the very, very end, the life after death. And he says, I am pepaismai. I am convinced. I am confident in this. I have been won over to this whole argument. It's not just theory. It's settled confidence. Life or death, angels, demons, present failure, height or depth, nothing can separate. Hear me, God's love for you is not fragile. It does not waver. It does not expire. It does not retreat in the face of darkness. It holds. God's love is not necessarily sentimental. It is stubborn. It holds when your kids are really, really hard and you wonder if it's all your fault. It holds when your anxiety is not letting you sleep. It holds when the relationship breaks down and you're left with more questions than answers. It holds when you feel numb in worship and wonder if God's even listening. It holds when the doctor says we found something. It holds when you're walking through grief and the world keeps moving like nothing happened. Sarah has sat through, a number of us have sat through some of the hardest stories in this room. Stories of grief, depression, all sorts of trauma, abuse, suffering. But here's one I've also watched. Even when it does not feel like God is for you in those moments, when his presence feels far, we've watched people be faithful, come, still show up. Some of you feeling that you can't even sing that Sunday, but that you just needed to be surrounded by people believing it for you.
Where's Bianca? Okay.
That's right, she's usually the tissue deliverer. And I think that's what Paul's after too. We have these reminders by the community of faith, by God himself right now, before you walk through whatever it is you're gonna be walking through, that nothing separates you. Even when you can't feel it, we can still be held by it. The love of Christ is stronger than your failures, deeper than your doubts, more secure than your circumstances. So, can we live like someone who is loved? Because Romans 8 doesn't end with a suggestion, it ends sort of with a shout. What would actually change if you really believed this about God's disposition towards you? That before the foundations of the world, he loved you. He's for you. He made a way for you. What fear would fade? What striving would stop? What risk would you take? What joy might return? Because here's what's true, whether you feel it or not, you are not barely surviving, you are not barely loved, you are not barely saved. Like you just made it in under the threshold of salvation. No, God is for you and God is with you, and nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of Christ or love of God in Christ Jesus. The most powerful force in the universe has already decided your worth, and he's for you. So what could possibly stand against you now? So tomorrow, when Monday comes around, maybe reminded maybe of the shift, that this kind of security doesn't just hold you, it also sends you into the world. You don't just walk into Monday held by love, you walk into it as a person sent by love. It means your to-do list is not your scoreboard, it's an offering. It means that moment when you mess up or lose your temper is not going to be the thing that defines your identity. It means anxiety you feel before that meeting or parenting decision isn't proof that you're alone. It means you could face that hard conversation, that quiet disappointment, the unknown diagnosis without fear that God has abandoned you. It means you could show grace for others because you've been given grace that just doesn't run out. You can forgive because you've been secured by mercy. You can serve because you don't need to prove yourself. You can speak truth and love because your identity isn't on the line. You can stand for justice because God is with you in the tension. And you can invite others in because you know the love that holds. And walk into Monday with an unshakable trust that God is with you and God is for you. The rest, and then you can rest, truly rest in the love that God, that holds. So, I want us to say it again, but with everybody in the room at this point. The thing that became sort of the mantra day in and day out at camp, I'll do the first and third lines, and for us to say the second and fourth lines. Okay? I am with you.
I am for you.
God is with you.
God is for you.
And this isn't just a camp mantra. This is Romans 8. In many ways, the culmination of just this whole beautiful book. So may we live as people who are loved with a God who is for us. I'm going to invite up Sarah to just let us sit that much longer in this beautiful and sweet truth.